by thinking rightly about the next. In the five verses that Pastor Mike read a few moments ago, I want you to see three promises about heaven that will help you to be faithful until you get there. Three promises about heaven that will help you not escape this life, but faithfully endure this life. In verse 1, we see the promise of unfailing preservation. Verses 2 and 3, the promise of unending praise. In verses 4 and 5, the promise of unblemished perfection. And before we look at these promises together, it just needs to be said that these promises are true for those that belong to Christ. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, I can't think of a better place for you to be than right here, hearing God's word at Pocosin Baptist Church this morning. We're so grateful that you're here. Maybe you're a young person, maybe you're just new to Christianity or trying to feel things out. But wherever you stand, listen to me, these promises are not automatically given to everybody. They are available to all who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. I don't want you to leave here with a false hope that this promise is true for you just because you're you. This promise can be true for you if you would look to Christ in faith. And I pray that you would do that before we leave here this morning. So let's begin by looking at this first promise of heaven. This is a promise of unfailing preservation, a promise that all of God's people will make it safely home. Look with me at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Don't miss the contrast in verse 1 with what we looked at last week in chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Revelation, the people of the earth are receiving a mark. They're worshiping the beast that's empowered by the dragon, and they're worshiping him, and they're receiving his mark. Here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we see a different set of worshipers. And these worshipers are worshiping not the beast, not the dragon, but the Lamb. This is Christ himself. And they too have a mark. Brother, sister, friend, eventually everyone starts to look like what they worship. Everyone in here worships something. And over time, you will start to bear the mark. You will start to look like whatever it is that matters most to you. If it's you, you'll start to look more and more inward and selfish and arrogant because you are your God. If it's some sort of entertainment, you will start to reflect that entertainment more and more. Whatever it is that you worship, you will begin to look like that thing. Now, before considering the promise of heaven here in verse 1, I want us to answer the most obvious question here, which is, who are the 144,000? We first met this group of individuals back in chapter 7, but we don't have time to recap everything we said there, so let me just give you the bottom line and then explain it briefly. Thomas Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, says this: the 144,000 symbolically represent all Christians throughout history, both Jews and Gentiles. It's not a future literal group of 144,000 Jewish male evangelists near the end of time. It's referring to all of God's people in every age. Don't just take my word for it or Thomas Schreiner's word for it. Let me give you really quickly two brief reasons why I think this is the best understanding of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Here's one. They're described with language that applies to all Christians. Did you notice verse 1? It says that these 144,000 have the name and the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. If you fast forward to Revelation 22, verse 4, it says this of all the people of God: they will see his face, and his name will be where? On their foreheads. This is not just a promise for a select group of individuals near the end of the world. This is for all people. To have the name of God on your forehead is to have His name, His word, His truth animating your mind, affecting the way that you think, the way that you speak, the way that you act. It also says in verse 3 about the 144,000 that these are the redeemed. You see that at the end of verse 3, the 144,000 who had been redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? It's to be purchased, to be bought, to be rescued at a price. Is that not true of all Christians? Or is it only true for some at the very end of the world? No, this is a group that's referring to all Christians symbolically. And the second reason to believe that is the number itself, 144,000, is symbolic. We've said this throughout the book of Revelation. Numbers are typically meaning something in this book. The number 12 is the number that the Apostle John typically reaches for when he's trying to describe the people of God. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. All of God's people in every age. That's this group here in our text. If you want to dive a little bit deeper, go back to the website, look for the sermon on Revelation 7. I'll give you some more reasons there, but we don't have time for that this morning. Now, here's a question I want you to think about. Why is this group mentioned again here? Why here? As I mentioned, we are in the middle of this section, the cycle in Revelation, where we're seeing seven signs of cosmic conflict. We have seen a woman representing God's people, the church. We've seen a dragon representing Satan. We have seen a child representing Christ himself. We have seen a beast from the sea, a beast from the earth. And now here, the sixth sign, we see the 144,000 yet again. But here's what I want you to notice. Every single one of God's people mentioned in chapter 7 are mentioned here again at the end. Who makes it to the very end among the people of God? It's not 142,999 of us. It's all of us. All of us. The people of God, the 144,000 that were first mentioned in chapter 7, every single one of them makes it safely home. If you belong to Jesus, if you truly belong to Him, you will not be left behind. That's the lesson. Jesus does not bring 90% of His people safely home, or 99% of His people safely home. He brings every single one of His people safely home. I love the way Pastor Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, "If one dear saint of God had perished, so might all. If one of the covenant ones be lost, so may all be. If God hath loved me once, then He will love me forever." Brother, sister, think about it. If you only have a promise that most of God's people make it safely until the end, what good is that? Because if you're like me, you're going to look at yourself and you're going to say, of course, I'm going to be one of the ones that lose in the end. I know how rotten my heart is. I know how often I fall short. If one of God's people are lost, then none of us have hope. None of us have assurance. None of us have confidence that we will endure until the end unless all of us make it there. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you see the beauty and the glory in this promise, Christian? Think of like a little boy, a little girl, wading into the ocean for the first time, and mommy or daddy's grabbing that hand. "I've got you." And Jesus is saying, "If you belong to me, I've got you. And not only am I holding onto your hand, but my Father is holding onto your hand, and no one can pluck you out of his hand." Do you believe that, Christian? If you're a follower of Jesus, do you believe that what you began when you put your faith in Christ, he will bring to completion? If you believe that, Christian, if you really believe that not one of his people will be lost, if you believe this promise of unfailing preservation, then you can get up when you fall. Because you know that that fall is not the end. Because you know, yes, you have fallen short. Yes, you have failed again. Yes, you have sinned. And yet, that sin is not the final word. You can hold on when you're suffering. Because you know that the pain that you're in right now does not mean that God has abandoned you. You can obey when it's hard. Because you know that he's with you. You know that he will not let you go. Brother, sister, this promise does not give you permission to stop following Jesus. This is what gives you the power to keep following him. Because you know that he's not going to let you go. The old hymn writer put it like this: "Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is caught up yonder, I'll be there." If you believe that when the roll is caught up yonder, you will be among the 144,000, then you can labor for the Master. You can talk of all his wondrous love and care. You can keep going, not because your mind is infatuated with the things of heaven so much as you can't be any earthly good here, but because you know you're going to make it. Not because you're good enough, but because Christ is. The promise of unfailing preservation helps us to persevere until the end. Here's the second promise about heaven in our text. It's the promise of unending praise. Promise of unending praise. I want you to direct your attention to verses 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Perhaps verse 2 is to blame for one of the common misconceptions about heaven, that all we do there is float around on clouds and play the harp. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of harp music or not. That's really beside the point. I don't think that's what John is saying. Is that this is the entire sum of what heaven is. He's painting a symbolic picture of heaven as a place of unending praise. Again, I want you to notice the contrast between chapter 13. Was there worship in chapter 13? Yes. What were people worshiping? They're worshiping the beasts, worshiping the dragon. Dear friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this. The question is not, will I worship? The question is, what or who will I worship? Everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. By the way, if you can pinpoint what is the thing you are most anxious about losing? What is the thing, when it's threatened, that most likely causes you to be angry? That thing very might well be your functional God. Everybody worships. The people of God, we worship the Lamb. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do we sometimes stumble and turn to other gods? Yes. But the people of God are promised the day is coming when we will never be distracted by another God again. And that's glorious, because if you've ever found yourself worshiping a false god, you know that every single one of them overpromise and underdeliver. Whatever it is that you're tempted sometimes to worship, video games or social media or a relationship, it always leaves you feeling empty and bitter in the end. It doesn't actually satisfy you, but Christ does. I want you to notice that verses we just read said that the people of God are singing a new song before the throne. We were first introduced to that new song in Revelation chapter 5. The word of God said there that the people of God sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." What is the new song that believers love to sing? It's the song of the gospel. It's the good news that Christ lived the sinless life that we should have lived. That he is the spotless Lamb of God. That he died in our place as our substitute. That he was slain. And yet that death was not his end. He rose from the dead on the third day. He defeated death so that whoever puts their faith in him can have eternal life. That's the song of the redeemed. And the reason why nobody else can sing it is because nobody else understands grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says of this gospel that even angels long to look at the glories of grace. You think about the glorious angels that God created as ministering spirits and all their glory and all their splendor, so majestic that often when people have encounters with angels in the Bible, they're tempted to worship them. And just imagine the angels leaning forward, desperate to see the glories of grace that you and I experience through faith in Jesus. We know what it's like to be forgiven. We know what it's like to sin and be rescued. So this new song is the song that we want to sing every single week. It's not about a new topic or a new theme. It's just over and over and over again reminding ourselves of the gospel. Another old hymn writer put it like this: "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long." Do you love that old story, friend? Do you love it? Notice in these verses how John describes the worship of the people of God. He uses three different symbols to describe our worship. He says it's like the sound of thunder. He says it's like the roar of many waters. He says it's like the sound of harps playing. Some of those things almost seem mutually exclusive, don't they? What does it sound like? It sounds like thunder and the ocean and harps. I think John is using these symbols to teach us something about our worship. It should be both powerful and beautiful. It should be passionate and true. PBCers, you've seen many times through the years when we'll have a group of little ones up here singing, right? Maybe it's after vacation Bible school or on a special Sunday when the kids are up here singing. And I love, there's two groups of kids that I love to look at that on a Sunday like that. One is the really little kids. They have no clue what's going on, but they love it. I mean, they are so pumped. They're excited. They're dancing. They're clapping. They're moving. They're waving. They don't know the words. They don't know what the words are about, but they're just having a great time. That's my favorite group to look at. My second favorite group to look at is the opposite extreme. It's the older kids, and they know all the words, but they hate being up there. I mean, they are too cool for school. They look like they'd rather have a root canal in that moment than be on that stage singing those songs, okay? I think that's a picture of two approaches to worship that most of us gravitate towards one or the other. Some of you, you just want to be in your feelings. I don't care what the words are. I don't care what the message of the song is. Just give me my moment. I want to feel it. Passionate. It's not bad. Others, this is probably the bigger temptation here at a church like Pocosin Baptist Church. You don't need any of those emotions. Emotions are for sissies. We want truth. Give me truth. Just make sure whatever it is that those words are true. I don't need emotions. I'll just sing that truth with a frown on my face like I wish I was getting a root canal too. Now, the worship in heaven is neither of those extremes. It is both passionate and truthful. It is powerful and beautiful. Do you know, Christian, it's possible to sing true lyrics with a passionate heart? It's possible to sing the good news of the gospel faithful to the word of God and sing it with all your might. Did you know that's possible, Christian? That's what awaits us in glory. Let me ask you, Christian, you're a follower of Jesus. How's your worship? How's your worship? Maybe for some of you, praising Jesus feels difficult for you right now. Your mind wanders. Maybe your heart feels cold. Maybe pain afflicting your body has drained your strength. Maybe grief feels like it's silencing your song. Maybe shame tells you that you don't have the right to sing those words. Maybe temptation feels stronger to you in this moment than your desire for Christ. Hear me, Christian. These verses do not tell us that real Christians always feel like singing. They tell us, they're promising that the day is coming when every obstacle to praise will be removed. The day is coming, Christian, when your mind will never wander again. The day is coming when your heart will never again feel numb and cold. The day is coming when your body will never ache. The day is coming where there will never again be an addictive craving that distracts you from your longing for Christ. The day is coming where there will be no more shame, no unanswered grief. The day is coming when you will see Christ as he truly is, and praise will rise naturally and joyfully from hearts that are finally made whole. Until that day, Christian, keep singing. Not because you feel like it, but because the gospel is always true. Because the promise of heaven is always true. So we sing with joy. The more deeply, Christian, that you learn to delight in Jesus now, the less power the beasts will have over you. The more you trust the promises of heaven, the more the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. The promise of heaven is a promise of unfailing preservation. It's a promise of unending praise. And it's a promise of unblemished perfection. This is perhaps the most staggering of the three. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 14. Saying of the 144,000, the scripture says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Before we can see the promise of heaven in these verses, we need to understand what's going on with the words that John is using to describe the people of God. Why does he describe the people of God as virgins? There is a way of understanding the book of Revelation called dispensationalism that does interpret the book chronologically. And so it would say that passages like this are referring to a future group of literally 144,000 male Jewish virgins that are evangelizing the world until the return of Christ during the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. That is one way to interpret Revelation 14. If that feels or seems best to you based on your study of the scripture, you're welcome at Pecosin Baptist Church. This is not an issue we have to divide over. And yet, I just want to suggest to you that there might be a better way to read the Word of God here. I think it's much more plausible to understand this idea of the people of God being virgins as, once again, the Apostle John using symbolism to communicate a point. The church, the people of God, throughout the New Testament are called the bride of Christ. And it would certainly be true, especially in the Apostle John's day, culturally it would be expected that a bride would be kept pure for her wedding day. Even if that's not always the reality we live up to in this world, it's certainly the expectation of Scripture and would have been the cultural expectations in John's day. The Apostle Paul helps us connect these dots in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he's writing to a local church. Listen to what he says. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Certainly the Apostle Paul is writing to a church filled with men and women, many of them that were married. So why is he saying, "I betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ"? He's saying the people of God are meant to be pure. I don't think sexual purity is primarily what is on the Apostle Paul's mind or the Apostle John's mind here in Revelation 14. I think the purity that's in mind here is a faithfulness to look to Christ and not to any other lover as your God. To look to Christ. And let me ask you, Christian, do you have eyes only for Jesus? Or are your eyes often drawn to a lesser lover? Do you find yourself flirting with the world? Cheating on Christ with a lesser God? Money, relationships, pleasure, comfort, entertainment, approval. Jesus wants his people to be pure. That's the idea. When the text says that we're like virgins, it's saying that our eyes are for Christ and Christ alone. I think the idea of first fruits in verse 4 kind of communicates the same idea. The first fruits would be the part of the harvest that was dedicated, set apart for God. Jesus says, you're mine. You belong to me. Don't turn your heart to another lover. Don't wander from me. Don't stray from me. Why does he say in verse 5, in the mouth of the people of God, no lie was found? This doesn't mean that believers never lie, although we shouldn't. It doesn't mean that if you tell a lie, Christian, you lose your salvation. If that were true, then none of us would have assurance. What it's saying here, this idea that the people of God in their mouth is no lie, is it's a reminder that we are meant to be people characterized by truth. We reject the lies of the beast. We speak the truth about God, the truth about sin, the truth about ourselves, the truth about our only Savior, Christ. And when he says that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes in verse 4. Isn't that a beautiful description of what it means to be a Christian? What's a Christian, friend? It's somebody that follows Jesus. Follow Jesus wherever he goes. Wherever his word takes us, we go, we follow him. This is just describing what the Christian life should look like. So how are you doing, Christian? Have you been faithful to Jesus? Or have you been giving yourself to other gods? Do you speak the truth? Is your life characterized by hypocrisy, by lies? Are you telling others the good news about Jesus? Are you tempted to hide the truth so that it's easier to fit in? Are you faithfully following Jesus, even when it hurts? Even when it means denying yourself and doing hard things. Brother, sister, if you're at all like me, you fail with verses 4 and 5 far more often than you would like to admit. So how then, here's a mystery, a glorious mystery in our text. How in the world can God in his word look at a sinner like me and call me blameless? See that at the end of verse 5? Blameless. This is describing what is already becoming true of every Christian and what will one day be perfectly true of every Christian. You are becoming more and more blameless today if you're a follower of Jesus, and one day you will perfectly be blameless. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brother, sister, if you have been called by God through faith in the gospel, then you will one day be glorified. And you will be declared blameless. Wait, what were you saying about this earlier? On that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen. How I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Thinking rightly about heaven should not lead you to be passive in your pursuit of holiness. It should lead you to pursue holiness all the more. There's a Puritan pastor named Thomas Boston who put it like this. I found this to be helpful. He says there's four basic states of humanity. Before the fall, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they were able not to sin. They could say no. Of course, they didn't. And as a result, every single one of us is born in a state of guilt, which means we are not able not to sin. I know there's a double negative there, but you're not able not to sin apart from Christ. You can't help yourself. You might be able to resist one sin over here, but you're going to replace it with five others over there. Apart from Jesus, it's like whack-a-mole. Every time you knock one sin down, there's five others taking its place. This is our condition apart from Christ. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you are now in a state of grace. You are once again like Adam and Eve in the garden, not perfect, but you are able not to sin. Christian, you can say no. You can say no to sin. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to reach some level of sinless perfection in this life, but you actually can grow because the Spirit of God dwells within you. You can resist. And the day is coming when Christ returns, when all of his people will be an eternal state of glory, and we will not be able to sin ever again. Amen. Oh, that day when freed from sinning. That's the day that we look for. So, Christian, fight sin by thinking about heaven, by remembering the state of glory is coming, by remembering you're in the state of grace. Now you can grow. C.S. Lewis said that Christians who did the most for this world were those whose minds were most fixed on the next. Hopefully now you know why. The Bible doesn't give us the promises of heaven so that we can escape this life, but so we can endure faithfully in this life. Because you are promised unfailing preservation, you don't have to live cautiously, trying to save yourself. You can obey when it's costly because Jesus holds you fast. Because of the promise of unending praise, you don't have to wait until your heart feels warm to worship. You can sing with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength because the gospel is always true. And because of the promise of unblemished perfection, you don't have to pretend that you've already arrived. You can fight sin honestly today in the state of grace because you know that the state of glory is coming. So let's keep looking to heaven together. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your glorious and true word. God, we thank you for the reminder from your word this morning that we are kept not by our own power, but by the power of the Lamb. We thank you for the reminder this morning that the day is coming when our hearts will forever and finally be satisfied, where we will no longer chase for something in this world that cannot satisfy us. We will have everything we need in you. And God, we thank you that the day is coming when we will be forever and finally free from this sin that so easily besets us. We pray that these promises would help us to live faithfully today. And Father, we pray if there's any in this room that do not know these promises to be true for themselves, that even now they would cry out to Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?